You know that God uses regular people to do extraordinary things. You guys know that? I want to talk about some somewhat regular people today from a story in the Bible in Mark chapter 2. So if you want to turn your Bibles there, after sitting through a whole week of one sermon after the next and no breaks in between, I decided that I would not afflict you with a long sermon this morning. I'm so in love with the Lord and with His Word. It's profound, life-changing stuff. Read with me in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. This is Jesus we're talking about. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, and said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up a bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turned to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our ears, spiritual ears, our eyes, to see your truth and the way, the truth and the life. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage of Scripture has a matching passage in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5. And I'm just going to read it for you real quick. There's a couple of details there which are not in the Mark passage, but which Luke includes. So listen to this from Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of God, the power of the Lord, was with him to heal. That portion was not included in the Markan passage. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before him and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. That passage is a little more, it's got a little more emotion in it, a little more worship in it. The man ends up glorifying God. All the people end up glorifying God. It's also got, it's got a little bit more of a sense of Jesus being on trial, because he's got leaders and Pharisees from all over Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem. They've all kind of gathered in from everywhere, and they've come to check this guy out. So there's that included in the Luke passage. But all of these things make for a really great study. And I, just as a little freebie for you in terms of how to study the Bible, when it comes to passages like this, it's valuable for you to to compare them side by side. And in your own personal study, when you read the scripture, you shouldn't just be just kind of reading and like, oh, okay, well, that was nice. Take it verse by verse, compare them and contrast them with one another and say, okay, what does Mark show that Luke doesn't? What does Luke show that Mark doesn't? And if you're not quite sure whether to find out if the passage you're reading has a correlating passage in one of the other Gospels, I can recommend some study Bibles that actually do some of the homework for you. And they'll give you in the margin, hey, this passage is found here and here. And then you can compare them with one another. I encourage that. It's not only is it good for you, but it's going to help you to interpret the scripture correctly and apply it correctly into your life. I think the more we study, the more mature we will become. So I sincerely encourage a robust study of the scriptures for each and every one of you, no matter how old you are. Okay, that being said, I want to go back to the Mark passage, and I'm just going to kind of preach out of the Mark passage verse by verse. We're going to take a look at some things today, and then I want to apply some of this into our own lives in the context of what we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks, and that is the architecture of the Christian life, how we build a practical Christian life that impacts all the areas, all the spheres in which we live. So in summary of what we've talked about up to this point, the most valuable thing that you have is your relationship with the Father. You've been reconciled to God through Christ. Now, I'm speaking to you as Christians. If you are not yet a Christian, I really wholeheartedly admonish you today. Be reconciled to God through Christ. That takes place through repentance and prayer. Repent from your sins and turn to God, and you will be saved, and you'll be reconciled to Him. So that is the first step. Having done that, now you've been reconciled to God. That relationship you have with God, that's the most important thing in your life. And it needs to take priority above everything else, absolutely everything. God comes first. Your relationship with God through Jesus Christ is the fountainhead of every good thing. And in that relationship that you have with the Lord, you will find not only the strength to endure the trials, but you will find healing from God and deliverance even. And you will find the power and the authority to take what you have been given and give it to others also. That relationship with God is profoundly important, and it's something that takes place in the secret place of your private heart. It's between you and God. Nobody else can do it for you. And no matter how powerful the word is that you hear, whether it's on the radio or at church or in the book that you're reading, nobody else can live out that relationship with God for you. You have to do that for yourself. And it's an invitation that's been given to you by the Lord. He says, come away with me, my beloved, and let us spend time together. You go do that with God, and you will find out of that the strength, the power, and the authority to let that overflow into every area of your life. So that being said, we broke down the three, we broke out into three spheres, all the aspects of life. A very simplistic view, but bear with me as I give it to you one more time. We believe that our Christianity should impact all parts of our lives. So I think there's a large portion of our life that we live at home. And that's the real us. That's the part that, you know, where we do stuff that we do when nobody else is watching. It's the place where we take our shoes off and kick our feet up and relax. It's the place where we live. And that is a part of our lives that God wants to have impact in. God wants to live there with us in the middle of that. Then we have second sphere is our faith community. It's the community that we choose. It's the community that we actually become a part of by design. We may not choose everybody that's a part of that community because we have to love everybody in the faith community, and sometimes they're not the people we would naturally have chosen as friends, but God gives us those people as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we've still chosen that community. It's by choice that we're there, and that's your church. That's where you are right now. That's another aspect of your life. But then there's that world in which we live where you actually really didn't get to choose a whole lot, except maybe your career. But even then, you live amongst these people. You rub shoulders with these people, and it's not by choice. It's just by default, and God wants to impact the way we live in that world as well. So we've got these three all affected by our relationship with God. So the one we're talking about today is your home life. It's the first and primary place where the relationship you have with God needs to overflow. And I want to talk about that in practical ways by looking at Jesus and seeing how his relationship with the Father affected his home. Now, did Jesus have a home? Well, if you think about his growing up years, he obviously grew up with his mom and dad. We have a story about him being 12 years old and going with his parents to Jerusalem for one of the convocation feasts. So we know he lived at home with his mom and dad, right? So at least until he was age 12. After that, we don't hear much about his father. We assume, although we have no details of this, we assume that his father passed away while he was young, while Jesus was young, and that Jesus took care of his mom and family until he was age 30, at which point he started his ministry. So that's kind of how we traditionally see the life of Christ from age 12 to age 30. Somewhere in there, Joseph passed away. Jesus lived at home. So he had a home. And that home had to have had an impact. There had to be some impact in that home because of his relationship with the Father, I would assume, wouldn't you? I mean, the story about him being 12 years old and you know, being lost by his parents in Jerusalem at one of the convocation feasts, that's kind of, hey, it's a very real moment. Anybody who's ever been anxious about a child, where did my child go? Been in a crowd and your child ran off and you're like, oh God, where's my kid? You can understand. It is as much of an issue back in those days as it is right now. They no doubt were absolutely terrified. Where is our kid? They found him in his father's house, he said, in the temple. So we know that Jesus' spirituality was deep and real, and it was overwhelmingly, it was a priority in his life, and so much so that he was amongst the teachers of the law, sharing, asking questions and answering questions that they were amazed by when he was 12 years old. Nevertheless, the Bible says, he went home with his parents and submitted to them. So there was a home in which Jesus submitted. I want to present as part of our practical Christian application, how do we live out the Christian life, our relationship with the Father, how does that play out in our homes? Well, first and foremost, I would say that there has to be an environment of submission in the home. Godly submission, first of us to the Lord, and then this beautiful voluntary submission within the structure of family that God has designed. In Jesus' home, it looked like this. This was the Hebrew tradition. Father submitted to the Lord. Mother submitted to the husband as to the Lord. And children submitted to mom and dad as to the Lord. That patriarchal structure was a Hebrew tradition. But it wasn't just a Hebrew tradition, it was actually encouraged by God. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the commandment about honoring your mother and father was right slap in the middle of them. And God instructed them to design their lives that way, with submission being a big part of their home. And so I want to say, in terms of designing a home in which Christ is welcome and which God lives and moves amongst us, I think a home needs to have that beautiful environment of mutual submission, first to God and then to one another within that structure. My daughter is at university, and she was on campus the other day, and one of her unsaved friends said to her, "You've been brainwashed by the patriarchy." She said, "I can't believe you still allow your parents to have a say in how you dress." My daughter's 22 years old, and we've raised her with a certain modesty that we encouraged in our home. And when asked about her modest dress, she said, "Oh, you know, this is kind of how I grew up, and this is why I like it." And they said, "Oh, gosh, you still allow your dad to have some say in how you dress?" And she said, I trust my dad, and I invite his opinion. I love his opinion. I feel safe there." And they said, "You've been brainwashed by the patriarchy." It's a big deal. in our culture. We fight an ongoing cultural war, don't we? And honestly, for all the debating that we can do about the value of independence from these awful, terrible shackles of patriarchal society, I just want to say that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm not going to make any apologies for it. I think it's just a beautiful thing that we recognize the beauty that is from within rather than the external beauty. And while it is fine to dress well and to present well, it is also a beautiful and an admirable thing to dress in such a way that we don't cause other people to stumble. That's beautiful. That's giving. That's saying your eyes are more important than my need for approval. Your heart is more important to me. You, the stranger, are more important to me than my own identity. I care more about your heart and the condition of your heart than I do about being recognized for my beauty. That is a submission to a higher way. And I think that that's necessary in a home. And I think Jesus demonstrated that by going with his parents. That's not in our passage here, but that's the home. We're talking about Jesus' home and how practically it, I think if we're going to build a home, we look at the guy who's God, who lived in a home, and say, how did he do it? Let's do that, right? Anyway, okay. So back to Mark chapter 2. Here's what we have. We have Jesus at home. Take a look at the verse again. It says in verse 1, and he returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. Now, some commentators recently have begun to look at this verse and suggest that actually this verse means what it says, that he was at home, at his house, his own house. Now, it has traditionally been read because previously in the chapter preceding, Jesus was in the home with Peter, Simon Peter, and raised up Simon Peter's mum. It has been assumed that that was the home that Jesus was in Capernaum. But actually, it's starting to be felt that no, Jesus really actually had a place in Capernaum, that he actually moved there. Part of the scripture says in other places, I don't have the reference for you right now, but you can look it up for yourself, Jesus actually left Nazareth and moved to Capernaum before he began his ministry. And in John chapter 2, after Jesus turns water into wine in Cana of Galilee, he actually takes his mother and his brothers and sisters, and he goes to Capernaum, to the beach house, basically, with his family. And so there's this suggestion, this in modern scholarship anyway, there's this suggestion that maybe Jesus did have his own home. Now, there's conjecture. We can't prove it one way or the other. But I think it's valuable to point out that either way, whether Jesus was in somebody else's home or in his own home, what happened in the home this day was somewhat unusual, right? So either the person whose home it was really mellow about what was going on, or Jesus was really mellow about what was going on. But when somebody comes into my house and starts tearing up the roof to be able to get into the house because the house is so full of people, that's kind of abnormal. Make sense? So I want to talk about that. Because home is actually the first place. It should be the first place where people encounter Christ in us. Typically, it's church where we let the Christ in us shine. Maybe in the world where we live, we're brave enough from time to time to let Christ shine. We're careful with that because we want to be circumspect because, you know, we could lose our jobs or because it's not okay. Or we saw a guy preaching on the street in Tucson, not in Tucson, in L.A., and the cops actually, we were sitting down at a restaurant and the guy was preaching out in the parking lot, and the next thing you know, he's got his face up against the glass right next to us. We're sitting in a booth and this guy, and the policemen have him there and they're cuffing him because he's preaching out there in the street. He was a little touched in the head, I think. He thought he was Elijah. But But you know, we try not to live like that out in the world, where we, you know, we're a little more circumspect. So we live out our Christianity at church. But the primary place where Christ in us ought to be recognized is at home. A lot of people will say that the failure of the church and the reason why so many of the younger generation have been lost to the world, the failure of the church has been that Christianity did not exist in the home. It only existed in the public eye. But the Christians who lived out their faith at church couldn't take it home with them for whatever reason. I'd like to say, as we, Living Hope Family Church, as we build a life that makes God comfortable living with us, let's make our homes so Christ-like that it is undeniable that we are in Christ. There are a lot of churches on Cape Cod. They like restaurants. I drove down Main Street the other day and saw a little placard at the top of Main Street saying, there are over 50 restaurants on this street. 50 restaurants, Main Street, Hyannis. Over 50. You could eat a different one every week and you'd get through them all in a year. Not that I'm recommending you do that, but just saying. There are just as many churches, not on Main Street, but there are churches everywhere. Do you know how Cape Cod is going to be one for Christ? It's not through planting more churches. It's through having Christ in our homes. Every neighborhood should have homes filled with Christ. If Christ is at home with you, and you are at home with Christ, then it will be unstoppable. Let's have a dream. Can we have a dream? Can we have a dream that our homes become the dwelling place of God? You know that feeling that you have when you come to church? You're like, oh, great, I'm going to go and be with God right now. The rest of the church is going to be there, and it's like holy ground. You know that feeling? Let's have that in our homes. Imagine living with the presence of God in your home. It was reported that Jesus was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Jesus first began preaching the word in his home. Shocking, isn't it? I'll tell you why it's so powerful. Because at home, you can't put on a show. Home is where you live. Home is where the real you is. There are so many shows. There's so much facade. There's so much rhetoric. There's so much that's whitewashed, that looks good from the outside but isn't good from the inside. Out in the public arena, we have fake news everywhere. You know what you can't fake? You can't fake your home. Home is real. You know that. Your children know that. Your spouse knows that. Your friends know that. Home is real. That's where we need to first build the altars to the Lord in our homes. So Jesus is preaching the word in his home to a whole bunch of people that just came from everywhere. His home was full. Here's another little tidbit for you. Your home is not just for you. Jesus' home wasn't. Now, he took his mom and his brothers there, apparently. They all, in John chapter 2, it says it right there. It says, for a few days, they all went down to Capernaum. So the whole family, it must have been big enough for everybody. So yeah, there was family time, but then there was also community time, and community was welcomed into his home. The community that was welcomed to his home wasn't necessarily people that he loved. I mean, I guess Jesus loves everybody. It wasn't people he necessarily wanted to hang out with. Certainly, they didn't want to hang out with him. These people that came into his house later, they tried to kill him and actually did. Just saying. But Jesus welcomed these people into his home. Why? Because they came to his home to find out about God. Some of them were there just to question and find out if he really was the real thing or not. But there were others that made their way into that place and even actually damaged his home trying to get to God in his home. There is a there is this dream that we as Americans have that we could build our beautiful little little domains where we have our lordship, the beautiful home and the white picket fence and the car, 2-car garage or 3-car garage or whatever it is now, I don't know, but some place where we can all have our space. Well, that dream has taken this whole home thing too far, because in Christ's home, the home that he built, it was open to other people. I want to encourage you to invite people to your home. You say, well, I don't want anybody coming to my home because my home is untidy, my home is chaotic, my home is whatever. I just want to encourage you, invite them. Invite them anyway. Maybe their lives are more chaotic than yours, and you'll discover that because the Holy Spirit is with you, that the peace of God that's in your home is all they needed. Invite people to your home. Here's what happens when we invite people into our home. Normally, we like to try and make our home a little tidier so other people come and they'll feel a little, you know, less awkward. So actually, that's a good thing. Having your home open to other people means that you actually begin to take some responsibility and some pride in, and I mean a good kind of pride, not the ugly pride, but the good kind of pride, and making it, being hospitable to others. That's a beautiful quality that God wants you to have. And I encourage you to do that. Simple, basic Christianity. How do we grow the church? How do we reach people? Well, there's no better way to reach them than through your own home. Preaching the gospel out of your own home to your neighbors, to your friends. You say, no. I just can't do it. Well, actually, this whole story is about Jesus healing a paralytic man, a paralyzed man. And some of us are in such deep difficulty in our lives that we're paralyzed. Many of us experience this. There are things we just can't seem to overcome. We are unable to help ourselves. The beautiful part of this story is not so much what we ought to do, but what Jesus does. Jesus heals paralytics. He forgives the sin and he heals them. And that's what I love about this story. The story is all about Jesus. It's about Jesus being in our homes. And sometimes it gets a bit messy. The roof gets opened up and people are just trying to get to Jesus inside of our home. And we've got to be okay with it. If this was Peter's home and not Jesus' home, he had to stand by and watch as they kind of dig through the roof. And it's like, oh boy, that's going to be expensive. But it can be fixed. What's more important is that the lives of the people out there get healed. Because our stuff can be replaced, but the people will die and go to hell without Christ. That can't be fixed. So let's get them access to the Lord, even if it means we have to open up our homes in ways we didn't expect before. There are boundaries to that. They weren't breaking the house every day. This happened one time, not multiple times. But there was a spirit of willingness there. For the owners of the home, whether it was Jesus or Peter, whoever owned that home was willing to stand by and say, okay, all right, I'm going to go with this because God's getting glorified. Worship comes out of this. People are going to see the Lord and this man is going to get healed. You may be in that place where you're paralyzed and you think, I can't overcome this. Well, I want to tell you that when Jesus is in the home, he will heal you. Don't let your fear paralyze you. God's got beautiful things in store for you and in store for your family. So what have we got here? They came, he was preaching the word to them. So I encourage you, if you invite friends to your home, preach the word. I mean, it doesn't have to be like Amway, where you know you kind of invite them over for dinner and then you surprise them. By the way, here's the gospel presentation. Sit down and watch this movie and we'll, you know. Anybody ever been to one of those meetings? I hate that. But you can preach the gospel through the topics of conversation and through your willingness to listen to other people, but guiding and steering the conversation towards the one who is able to heal. Amen? So you're not just gathering together to watch the latest, greatest Mission Impossible movie. You're not just watching the football or eating popcorn or having a barbecue, but you're actually there intentionally saying, I want my home to be a place where Christ is and where the word is preached. And I'm going to tell you that if you do that, if your home becomes a place for God to do miracles, I want you to know that your home is going to be a place of peace. It will. It will. Because the Prince of Peace will live there. And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they laid down the bed. They let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. While we were discussing this in the early service, somebody brought out something that I never thought about before, and this is really profound. Sometimes you've got to let your friends help you. Sometimes you've got to let your friends get all up in your stuff and help you. I imagine that paralytic, as he's lying on his stretcher and these buddies come over and say, hey man, there's this guy Jesus and he's the Son of God and he's preaching the truth and you'll be healed. Come, let's go. And the guy's like, I don't want to go. And he's paralyzed, so he really couldn't stop him. They grab the stretcher and they pick it up and they carry the guy and they're like, hey, what are you doing? Hey, stop. And they're climbing up onto the roof. He's like, hey, you guys might drop me. And next thing you know, they're tearing through the roof. He's like, what are you guys doing to me? And next thing you know, he's at Jesus' feet. Sometimes you got to let your friends help you. Sometimes we don't even know that we are paralyzed. That's a beautiful spirit that we ought to have in our homes, is a spirit of submission. We talked about that earlier, but also humility. Humility that says, I need help. I know a lot of people that need help, but I don't know a lot of people that want help. Sometimes we just got to get those people anyway. And bring him to Jesus. It says when he saw their faith, he spoke to the guy and said, your sins are forgiven. It wasn't even that guy's faith. It was the other people's faith. You see that? You can have faith on behalf of other people. They will have to listen to the Lord for themselves. But your faith can bring them into the presence of the Lord. And when they meet the Lord, then they will be able to make that choice. Jesus looked right at the man and he dealt with the key issue first. He dealt with the sin issue, not with the paralysis. What was really paralyzing that man was his sin. And you say, well, that's really judgmental, Eric. He was paralyzed because of his sin. Well, I didn't say that. I don't know why he was paralyzed or what was going on in terms of his body, but his spirit was dead because of sin. And Jesus dealt with that first. Jesus is more concerned about our heart than he is with our problems. Does that make sense? Jesus wants to deal with the heart of the issue, not just the external appearance of things. So it doesn't matter how broken we are on the outside. The inside is Jesus' mission. Out of that healing came the next healing. And I want to say for those of you who are in a place looking for healing on the outside, I want to say to you, let the Lord heal your inside first. Let that be your priority. Let God's word be spoken over your life. And the Lord says the same thing to you that he said to this man, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. We met a woman on the plane yesterday, and we had a long conversation about Jesus. Imagine that. Never happens to me on planes, right? This time, Tammy and I were both involved, and this lovely lady, Caroline, she's just a wonderful woman. We end up talking about Jesus. She grew up in the Jewish faith, but is non-practicing now, and is not a believer in Jesus, although she admires Jesus and his teaching. Anyway, we had a long conversation. It was wonderful. She's a very smart, intelligent woman, and the conversation was engaging and exciting. But interestingly enough, the whole concept of sin was very offensive to her. the idea that we are responsible, that we are sinners. That's a stumbling block, I think, and for many people it is, especially when you talk about suffering. And if you put the two of them together in the same sentence, sin and suffering, it's like, oh my gosh, all the fireworks go off and this is not a good thing, because now you're saying the world is suffering because they are sinners, which means, you know, you're sick because you sinned. So the big bony finger of judgment is pointing down at them. And this became a stumbling block for her until I explained to her that suffering is consequential. It's because it's a heaped up consequence over eons of people's decisions over and over and over again. Not necessarily our decisions, but the decisions of our forefathers and their forefathers going back for generation after generation. And I used the example of, the one that everybody loves so much, our earth is being destroyed because of our bad stewardship, and so our pollution and so forth, the emissions, and, you know, using petrochemicals and so forth. Are we not destroying the planet? So that's a big one. So are we not then the recipients of the sins of others as such? We are impacted by the generations of bad stewards. So she could catch that, and I said, well, take that and apply that to everything in life. All of our sin and all of our suffering, all of the pain, all the sickness, all the disease, can ultimately be traced back as consequential. All the way, it's like one thing after the next. People have cancer. Why? Why do they have cancer? Well, maybe it's because of things in the food, which, by the way, we put into the food. And so is that not a consequence? It's not necessarily your consequence. You didn't do bad things right now to get that cancer, and this is no punishment upon you, but it is consequential. So we talked about the consequences that lead to the suffering that we have, and therefore we need a deliverer. We need someone to forgive us for our sins. If we are ever going to be healed, we have to be forgiven first before we're healed. She didn't agree with me, but we had a great conversation anyway. And if she ever listens to this or tunes into our thing online, I just want to say we thoroughly enjoyed the conversation with you, Caroline, and we pray for you that the Lord will pour out His grace upon you and your family and your mum, who's in hospital at the moment, and pray the grace of God upon you and your family. May Jesus reveal Himself to you. But I will say this, that ultimately the real issue is not the paralysis of the body, but the paralysis of the heart. And Jesus wants to deal with that. And I think it's profound that He dealt with it in His home. This didn't happen in a synagogue. This one didn't happen out in the streets, although lots of miracles did happen out there. This one happened at home. And it sanctifies the home, and it makes our homes a special place for the Lord. There's a lot more I could say about that today, but I'm not going to. I just want you to take that challenge into your heart and say, is Jesus in my home? Lord, thank you. One word from you, and all of our sins are washed away. You declare us righteous. Abba, you declare us righteous because of the work of Christ, because of the blood of Christ. One word, you've said, it's done. We cling to that. I pray that today you would help us to see our homes in a new light. Not a place where we live out some reality that is absent from you or from which you are absent, but as the primary place where we live out our faith. I pray that your presence would affect the way we speak to one another. I pray that your presence would affect the choice of words, the language, I pray that your presence in our homes would affect the tone of our conversations, the submission that we have, the mutual submission to your word and to one another, the love that is poured out in our hearts and through us to one another, whether it be spouses or children or even in the friend groups that we have, whether we are single or married, the people that are in our home with us, the people that we interact with on a regular basis, our neighbors, our neighborhoods, Lord, may these be a reflection of the kind of reconciliation that you have made available to us. I pray that you would heal our paralysis, Lord, that you would set us free, that we would be willing to allow other people to help us even, people of faith to step into our lives and to help us get to Jesus, that we would be willing and not so prideful, but humble enough to say, I need help, I can't get there on my own. I pray that you would give us the kind of courage that it takes to reach out to our paralyzed neighbors and carry them to Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would have the same kind of faith that says, my home is not more important than the gospel. So we wouldn't be offended when our homes get used. Abba, let this church, this little church, grow and multiply exponentially because our homes become little churches. In Jesus' name, amen.